there are two readings at the end of each. I shall say, "This is the word of the Lord." Would you please respond with a grateful shout, "Thanks be to God." The first is on page 78, Exodus chapter 20, starting at verse 12. Exodus 20, verse 12. God spoke these words, "Honor your father and your mother, so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. The second reading you'll find on page 969. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, verse 27. Jesus said, "You have heard that it was said, 'Do not commit adultery.' But I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. It has been said, 'Anyone who divorces his wife must give her a certificate of divorce.' But I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife, except for marital unfaithfulness, causes her to become an adulteress. And anyone who marries the divorced woman commits adultery." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, we are on the seventh commandment. I was in the office about a week or so ago, and our old friend, fellow staff, former staff person Nigel Stiles was there doing some work for us, and I just happened to meet him at the photocopy machine, and I was photocopying some material, and he said, "Well, what are you up to?" And I said, "Preparing a sermon on adultery. Do you have a good one?" And I did kind of catch him off guard there, because usually people do not walk around with sermons on adultery. But he said, "Yes, I did have a good story, though." He said, "Did you hear when Moses came down from the mountain? He came down, and as he said to the people of Israel, he said, 'I've got some good news, and I also have some bad news. What do you want to hear first?' He said, 'Well, I'll give you the good news first. I've got the number down to 10. But the bad news is adultery is still included.'" Well, we rather laugh at things like that, but in some ways there's some truth in that we do look at certain areas which very much affect all our lives, if we're deeply honest with ourselves, and realize that it has to be dealt with, and we want to deal with it this morning. Now, I would have to say that the society in which we live in today really does not look at adultery in a very serious light. I mean, unless probably it happens to them, and then they rather take note of it. But if you read the papers, how casual people are involved with various relationships that are outside the bounds of God-given marriage, we'll see that they do not take it lightly, or they take it lightly, and take other things quite seriously. For example, we have and have talked about the area of murder. People do take murder quite seriously. I mean, that's quite serious business. It's a matter of life and death. So they do take that seriously. Or lying. You know, if people cannot trust another person's word, then it breaks down an awful lot of relationships. The area of stealing. We're quite concerned about when somebody breaks into our home or our flat and takes things from us. We consider that quite serious. But when we talk about adultery, it's kind of, well, we even use words like, well, it's an affair. They've had an affair, a little fling. And sometimes the psychologists would even say that's healthy for a marriage. I don't know what they're looking at or who they're talking to, but I've not found that to be true when I have conversed with people in this area. We, I think, live in a society that is really, if to use the word very clearly, sex-driven. Almost everything that asks for our attention is asked by the media, oftentimes, of sexual matters. Television, our televisions are oftentimes filled with kind of sex-related adverts. We have toothpaste that is to give us sex appeal. I mean, it gets our attention. We hear the word and we take a look. And there's many other things that I don't even want to go into that illustrate that same point of how advertising from cars to candy bars are sold and got across to our society through the titillating allusion to sexuality. The newspapers, which at one time probably would not have carried reports on, for example, the details of sexual crimes, now seem to go right ahead and report it. Now, the disturbing thing is that we don't just shut our newspapers up, do we? Oftentimes we find these things even grabbing and we kind of want to read. And I think that brings out just the very point that we need to make, that sexuality and our sexuality is something that we need to deal with and look at it from a biblical and a proper perspective. You could go on and talk about the film industry, the music industry. All of these things actually are carried along by sexuality. Now, this is really what sin does. It always takes something that is good, that is God-given, and takes it, it isolates it, and it turns it in on itself, and it separates it from the Creator and His purposes. That's always what sin does to everything. There's nothing that is just in and of itself sinful. It's always a good, something God has given, taken and turned in on itself for, in this case, its own gratification. Sexuality is separated from God-given marriage relationship. And it's turned in for self-centered gratification. Well, this morning we want to look at a few of these items. Obviously, it's a huge subject to cover, the area of not only adultery, but the area of divorce that comes into play there. There's much to be said and probably many questions that we could ask, but we always want to go back and look at Scripture together. So first of all, I want to look at marriage as God intended it, and how He instituted it, and then look at the seventh commandment, and look at it then through the New Testament control of it in Matthew. So as I do this, I'll probably make applications and suggestions as I go through, but at the end I want to make some suggestions as well that will be helpful in application. If you turn in your Bibles right to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 2, I want to draw your attention to the passage, verse 24 and 25. You have, after God has taken from Adam, fashioned a woman to meet his needs, his need for of aloneness, of companionship, he gives her to Adam, and Adam rejoices with poetic voice, I think, in verse 23 of chapter 2. And then he closes that out with a very important thing. For this reason, or therefore, a man leaves his father and mother. He is united with his wife, and they will become one flesh. Now here you have this biblical pattern of marriage that God has instituted. It is so simple and so clear and yet so profound. The idea of leaving, cleaving, and becoming one flesh. Two become one body until death. Now it is a beautiful picture, this coming together. Here you have Adam alone. Here God takes and from him fashions something that is tailor-made, designed for his needs. And then he brings the woman to Adam. And he leaves the first unit, the unit that he's brought up in. He cleaves to his wife. They become one flesh, or they really become one body. So that's why when we talk about adultery, we're talking about one body being ripped or torn apart. And God goes on to say, what he has joined together, let no one tear apart. Therefore, really, the heart of Christian marriage and the pattern set up is fidelity, is faithfulness, is oneness together. So when a young couple are married, or an old couple, whoever, whatever it is, whatever stage of life, vows are made. Commitment is taken, one with the other, before God. Now, these vows are really the foundation. And it's out of those vows, that commitment that the two make, it's out of those vows love grows. You could liken it a lot to ground or soil. The soil is what love grows out of. The seeds of love are planted in. And it's because of that commitment gives the wherewithal where love can blossom and grow and marriage be all that God intended it to be. And it remains secure. Now, I think a lot of times many people think that marriage is over because they have said, well, there's no more love between us. And therefore other activities take place. Remember what I'm saying. The Bible says commitment is the key to love and not the reverse. And society says love is the key to commitment. I love him, therefore I will commit myself. And the scripture turns around and says, no, you vow before God to commit yourself for life to that person. And it's out of the security of that comes our love for one another. It can grow and remain very secure. We turn that around. Now, most of the time we are not being faithful to that commitment one to another. I'm not saying that we are, in this specific case of adultery, unfaithful. I'm just saying in a general way, we have a tendency, because we are sinners, always to move away from the basis. And we look to love and we think, I don't feel this way anymore. And the answer goes right back, am I committed? And oftentimes it's because of areas of disobedience of the husband and the wife toward one another before God. For example, in Ephesians 5, it says, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for them. Now, is the husband being faithful when he doesn't love his wife? See how the whole basis of relationship is affected. Wives, submit yourself to the husband as unto the Lord. Is there fidelity, faithfulness in that area? If there's not, you can see where problems come in. But we need to remember that marriage is for keeps, forsaking all others, coming together. So as we look on to the commandment in chapter 20 and verse 14, God is instructing us not to break this one body, this lifetime commitment one to another. It's interesting as you run right through Scripture how fidelity, faithfulness, is a constant theme throughout Scripture. Starting even right at the beginning, right straight through the Old Testament, you have God choosing His people to be with Him in a faithful relationship. Israel is constantly being rebuked and chastised and punished by God for their spiritual adultery. Now by that, they were married to God. They were His people. But they ran after other gods. So spiritually, they were adulterous. The sobering principle running through the Old Testament is that when spiritual adultery takes place, do you know what follows it? Almost consistently, physical adultery takes place. So when I dismiss God and what God wants and God's commands, then what comes in next? I begin to worship other things, whether it be just things that take the place of God, become my idols. Whatever it is, sooner or later, it will lead us to the area of physical adultery. Now you say, well, that's not true of me. That's why we do need to look at the whole of Scripture and see the control that we see in the New Testament on this, and we'll do that in a minute. An unfaithful heart towards God is always shown by idolatrous activity. I become an idol worshiper. I worship things. I replace God. And adultery takes place as a result, too. Israel was always disobedient to God. Therefore, they ran after other women. And God chastises because they were forbidden to do this. The great statement in the Old Testament, you have him saying, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your mind, your soul, and your strength. That's what God intends his people to do. Fidelity runs straight through Scripture. Before we turn on to the New Testament, I want us to look just for a minute at that passage in the 20th chapter of Exodus. But I want to turn our eye down to verse 17. I think it is. We were looking at verse 14. We shall not commit adultery. But verse 17, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. If the Pharisees and the teachers of the law, I think, had really put this together and studied this clearly, I think they would have come fairly close to the very principle that Jesus then brings out. Because coveting is the heart attitude. Of course, they might say, well, we have not committed adultery. But the 10th commandment says, yet, but did you covet? Is of the heart, did you seek after your neighbor's wife? Did you desire her? And so putting these two things together, I think, helps us come that even in the Old Testament, we always have that God is interested in the heart, not just in what I do. And that we see this very, very clearly here. We see that David makes the comment, create in me a clean heart. He doesn't just say, guide my ways aright. But he goes to the heart, the issue that we're to worship God in a total sense. And of course, Paul picks this up, I think, again in the New Testament in Romans chapter 7, where he says, you know, I thought I was pretty righteous. I'd kept all the law. But then when I really understood that I was not to covet, then my whole life was opened up because there were things in my heart that simply showed that I was a sinful man. So those two things put together, I think, are very, very important to come to this section that we come to in Matthew 5. We need to realize God is always consistent. God is consistent in what he says and what he does. You and I are inconsistent in what we say and do. Isn't that right? All the time. God says he spoke and it was. Jesus comes into the world and he says, if you're not going to listen to what I say, then look at what I do. There's utter consistency. But we can say with a mind, I do not commit adultery, and then with my heart, I can have wrongful attitudes towards the opposite sex. I fool everybody. I play the Pharisee. That's the principle that we want to touch on. As we look and turn to Matthew chapter 5, which is on a page somewhere. Somebody got a number. I think it was given to us. It's 969. We want to look at this for a few minutes together. Two points I want to bring out here. Two positions that are taken on this commandment. The position of the Pharisees, the position of the teachers of the law, and the position that Jesus teaches us. First of all, the teachers of the law, the Pharisees, the Pharisaical attitude. They tried to make the law's demands less demanding and the law's permissions more permissive. We always do that, don't we? We want to narrow it down and say, what can I do? How can I get by? How can I define this in such a way that I can do it? And what will this allow me to get by with? That's the Pharisee attitude. I sometimes call it the minimalist approach, meaning that as I approach the law, I will reduce the law to a level that allows me to keep it, that allows me to say, I can keep the law. By this, they would conveniently narrow the definition of, for example, sexual sin, and then give a convenient broad definition of sexual purity. And that is the way we see this all the time. They reduce the commandment, which would prohibit adultery, to a mere physical act of adultery. Once more, they've taken the letter of the law and reduced it in one particular area, and thereby they nullify the full force that God intended the commandment to have. They are not interested really in the spirit of the law, as God intended. They're interested in the letter of the law. We keep the law. Therefore, it makes great room for pride. I can go around saying, I'm a law keeper. I keep that. And we're all guilty of that in many different ways. No, we've not committed adultery. They said they didn't either. They probably looked around and saw themselves in very favorable light in comparison with others. Probably even boasted about their fidelity. Self-righteousness, self-achievement is always manifested in the attitude of the Pharisee. We see it too often, I think, even in our own lives. We are setting up definition of the rule, and we look down our eyes, because we keep the law, we look down at the lawbreakers and say, I'm better than you. So you have the man who comes to pray, and he turns and he says, Lord, I thank you that I'm not like this publican. And the publican turns around and says, Lord, I am a sinner. Jesus comes to this second position and defines it this way. He takes and reverses that tendency very, very clearly. He said he came to fulfill the law, not to destroy it. He actually has come to deepen it, to give its full, rich meaning that God intended. Not to destroy its demands, but to fulfill it. So in Matthew, what is the real heart? Well, it's the same heart that goes right straight through Scripture, that God wants our hearts. God wants us to relate to him. How do we relate to God then? There's only one way we can relate to God. That is in utter purity. And that's the direction that Jesus is driving here. He's simply saying, yes, you might say you haven't committed adultery, but what about your heart? Is it pure? Do you strive after holiness, faithfulness? Not merely getting as close as I can to the edge of the law, but turning and pursuing after holiness with a whole heart. No half measures here. It is a full commitment to purity. Now, it's interesting as we look at our passage here in Matthew, what he says. Jesus includes here, you have heard, you're not to commit adultery. But I tell you, anyone who looks, so he looks on the heart, and that is where we don't want him to look. Anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has committed adultery. It's the lustful look. It's the imagination which comes and develops and gets involved. He deepens the meaning of what it means by the commandment that everything outside of marriage in a sexual way is wrong. Now let me qualify that. Any promiscuous activity, immoral activity, either when I'm married or not married, is wrong. And I think this is what he's saying. Are you going to be people who are going to be pure in heart? Or are you going to be people that are constantly saying, well, we don't do this, we don't do this, we don't do this, we're all right, but we can do this, this, and this. Or we try to define, how close can I come to the limits of purity? God says, that is playing the Pharisee at heart. So whether I'm married or whether I am unmarried, I'm to practice purity of heart and life. Now the look that Jesus is referring to here is a look that we would say, if it were translated into action, would constitute adultery. So I am playing with adultery, unfaithfulness, or impurity in my mind. It's the look for self-gratification, not holiness. It is the wanting something for my own pleasure without any commitment. I want someone other than I should have, or something other that I should have. It is having someone else's wife, maybe, or potentially somebody else's wife. This is what Jesus is driving at. Now, we could go into a little side channel for a minute, and I don't have the time to do that, but I want to make this statement. This is where we come to understanding a clear doctrine of sin. To have a clear doctrine of sin is to see that you and I, all the way through our heart and life, are stained with a tendency not to follow after God. And God comes and brings his clear law and defines very clearly what's wrong. And it drives us to repentance and seek salvation to God. See, the Pharisee never seeks salvation. He always is self-righteous, sets himself up and says, I don't commit adultery. I'm all right. Jesus comes and says, what's your heart like? And we know that it condemns us to our own shame. What does that cause you and I to do? Turn to the Lord, seek his salvation, his strength, and his help, and realize our utter dependence upon him. Now, let me stop for just a quick second. Natural sexual relationships within the context of marriage are God-given and are beautiful. You can't help but read through, say, the Song of Solomon. And we have no Victorian prudery there. There's the delights of a bride with his bridegroom. And it's beautiful as God intended. But Jesus here is teaching us that we need to look and recognize the difference between looking at the opposite sex and lusting after the opposite sex. Did you know we're created actually to notice the opposite sex? Yeah, that's God-given, I might add. Yes, we are attracted. If we're not, you're in problems. You do need something to take care of some problem then. We were created to notice the opposite sex, to be attracted one to another. But when those thoughts for the other are turned to coveting desires and to the possibility of mental sexual promiscuity, that is when my looking has turned to lusting. I think we know the difference between the two. Now, some of you might be as old as I am. No, I know you are. But years ago, there was a song. Some of you might have heard it. It had a funny little lyric, and you'd laugh at it, but it said, standing on the corner watching all the girls go by. Seems very harmless, doesn't it? And then the next line says, but you cannot go to jail for what you're thinking. Sounds very harmless, but that's what the issue is right there. See, I can sit here and say, I can stand and I can look, and I cannot commit adultery. I'm not committing adultery. I'm not sinning. I'm not being... But what's my heart like? And the point he's being is pharisaical. See, I'm keeping the law. I can't go to jail for that. Well, I think we need to look and see that it's worse than that. Not only can we not look, but Jesus says, no, you might not go to jail for what you're thinking. But he says in verse 29, you can go to hell for it. That's very sobering. See, because it goes right to the heart. Where is my heart? Lusting after what? That will send me. Heart adultery, heart impurity will send me to hell. And Jesus uses a literary device here that is so good. It's this, it is better than. And as we look at that, he said, well, it's better for you to lose an eye or a hand. Later he says another place, a foot, than be cast into hell. Do you like your eyes? I seem to like mine. My hands, I like those. My feet, I do like those. But think, he said, it would be better for you to just have your eye gouged out than enter into hell. Now again, we're looking at the eye. The eye is the gate which stimulates the mind, which affects our body. And so he's saying, if your eyes offend you, if they cause you problems, you better deal with those things. Gouge it out. Take drastic, serious action, sober action to the problem. As I said already, society makes such light of the affair, infidelity, adultery. Just this week, I think an army captain and a sergeant have fallen madly in love with one another. And you think, oh, wonderful. Until you realize both of them are married and have left their respective spouses and are madly in love with one another. It wasn't even hardly mentioned. The word adultery didn't even enter it. Infidelity wasn't even written in the article. This is the problem that we face. It's taken so lightly. So it's through the eye that we men, I'm speaking for us, is what we see triggers sexual responses. So we do need to take radical action is needed. Hell is a reality. Jesus is warning us about it. It's better to lose an eye. Just yesterday I was reading in my daily reading Luke's Gospel in chapter 16, and you have the story of the rich man and Lazarus. It's interesting, isn't it, that Lazarus, having lived unto the rich man lived unto himself, and he is in hell, and Lazarus, poor in life, but he's in heaven. He's in Abraham's bosom. And Lazarus says, I'm in need. Send him down to cool my tongue. And the response is, that cannot take place. He says, well, then go and warn my brothers not to come here. You know, here is a brother to his brother saying, this is a terrible place. And this is what Jesus is actually trying to say, but we don't take it very serious. If we did, I think we would take morality and purity and holiness and righteousness far more serious ourselves. Now, time is running quickly and I need to close. I want to just bring out a couple points of radical action that needs to take place. No, we're not to gouge out our eyes. But there is plenty of activity that Jesus says we're to engage in. Flee temptation. The very appearance of evil we're to say no to. Look at Joseph as an illustration of this. Fleeing Potiphar's wife's advances. He runs out of the house. She grabs a hold of his garment. But he kept on running. And she said, see, I've got his garment. She falsely testifies against him and he goes to prison for it. David should have been at war, but where was he? David was out on the rooftop, and he looked, and he should have turned and left, but he looked again, and it led to an adulterous affair that led to murder and led to all kinds of bloodshed within his family. He looked again, he lusted, he committed adultery. So flee those things that come. Get in a habit of doing so. Second point I want to say is, one is to plan ahead. Determine your goals, your desires, and that is to please God for purity. It's interesting, Job makes the comment, he says, I determined in my heart not to look on a maiden wrongfully. He set his mind, he determined not to do that. Earlier in Matthew 5, he says, we're to hunger and thirst after righteousness. That is to be the way we take it and set our minds, set a goal. To take Jesus' view of the commandments, to take and strive after holiness of life and heart. Point three I want to make in radical action is husbands and wives. We see in verse 31 to 30 and 32, husband and wife. Divorce is not really on God's agenda. It causes adultery. It breaks the two become one-ness that God creates. What happens when you try to reopen a letter or an envelope that you've sealed? It's very difficult to reopen it again, isn't it? God so glues us together. When torn apart, it has implications to the various parties. That's why God warns us about divorce, and it causes adultery. Now, there's a lot we could go through and say on that area, and we don't have time to do that. But I'd like us just for a moment to look to God and his correctiveness. He says that we all have a heart that has a tendency to sin. But the great thing is that God is a God of great grace. Where sin abounds, grace abounds so much more. That does not mean that we're to water down what God has to say about adultery and physical areas and divorce. We're not to do that. But at the same time, we're to realize that we, being fallen people, do fall and have fallen, and that God's grace is sufficient. Turn to 1 Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse 18. Actually, I'm not on, is it 2 Corinthians? I'm looking for my 9. Verse 9, sorry, I know where I'm at. 1 Corinthians. Verse 9, 10, and 11. He is simply warning, but giving great reassurance. And I think this is what we need to take away with us. Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters or adulterers, nor male prostitutes or homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor the drunkards, nor the slanderers, nor the swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Sober warning. But then the reassurance. But that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus. That's the great hope that all of us have. Either in coming to Christ, wherever we're at, God has said to us, there is great hope. There is salvation. Sin is serious, and we need to take it so, but so is God's grace. We always do need to take corrective action. And I would say to some, even some of the married couples that might even be here, that by taking specific corrective action, you can do well to help your marriage even where it is at today. It might mean that you need to verbally, openly, humbly admit before God and to one another that maybe some of your activities prior to your marriage was not honoring to the Lord. If you do that and honestly, wholeheartedly repent, God honors that. And He can bring healing and help to your marriage. I think a lot of times where there's been unresolved promiscuity prior to marriage, it's led to all kinds of problems that come out in marriage, and oftentimes in the area of adultery. So let's pray and encourage one another as couples. We need to do that. And as singles as well, for purity for all of us as a church, that we would be something that's beautiful, holy, and acceptable to God. Let's pray. Father God, we do thank You that You have given us our sexuality. You've created us for Yourself, to love You with our whole hearts and to love one another. Thank You for that. We pray that You would give us a purity, a desire, a thirst after holiness, a thirst after purity of heart and life. So to this end, I pray that we would encourage one another to be pleasing to You for Christ's sake. Amen.